Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that as we look at your word today, we would get a great vision of who you are. A God who works wonders to rescue his people. Pray that you would speak to us today through your word, that we might have hearts wanting to accept Christ as our Lord, your deliverance in Jesus is available to us even now at the cross, that we might live to now worship you. Amen. I've called this talk, The God Who Delivers. Escape. On Tuesday, I had the opportunity to see the film Dunkirk, directed by Christopher Nolan, one of my favourite directors. It tells the tense story of the evacuation of Allied soldiers trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk during the German advance into France in May 1940. Winston Churchill declared this a colossal military disaster, with the whole core and brain of the British Army, over 300,000, stranded and about to perish or be captured, as Hitler ordered his forces that the English Channel must not be crossed. But on the first day, only 7,000 were evacuated as King George VI declared a national day of prayer and attended a special service held in Westminster Abbey. One soldier named Harry Garrett, who was on the beach, he later said, "You knew this was the chance to get home, and you kept praying, 'Please God, let us go, get us out of this mess, back to England.'" And last week, after the Passover, the final crushing plague that took the lives of every Egyptian firstborn, that saved anyone who took shelter by painting the blood of a lamb on their doorframe, saw Pharaoh finally let God's people go. And after such an ordeal, God spares the Israelites from facing immediate conflict with the Philistines by taking them via a less direct route to the promised land. Verse 18 of chapter 13. "But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea." And then we cut to Moses hurriedly gathering up the bones of Joseph to take them with him, after being used so powerfully by God to rescue not only his own family, but keep so many people alive in Egypt during a devastating famine. We now hear Joseph's words from 400 years earlier, a trusting that one day God will surely visit you, and "You shall carry up my bones with you from here to the promised land." And the day of God's visit had come, as the Lord now goes before them in a pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. God's presence intensifies throughout the book of Exodus, from first appearing to Moses in the burning bush, and now going before the Israelites in a pillar of fire, and soon descending in a fiery storm upon Mount Sinai, as we'll see in the coming weeks. At Deuteronomy chapter 9, where it says there, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God." The big question raised at Dunkirk, as those waiting on the beaches were gunned and bombed by Luftwaffe pilots, was where was the RAF? When in fact records have shown, and the movie Dunkirk goes to pains to illustrate, that British pilots were not only heavily involved, but 14 pilots were even shot down protecting them. And when life becomes turbulent, the big question, even on our lips, I don't know if you know this about you, but I know it's true for me, the big question is often, where is God? Where is God? But just as God goes before the Israelites, he promises to always be with us, caring for us intimately, which is why the writer of the Hebrews can argue, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's even our daily choices to be content and not fear anything that might be happening in our lives, in our workplace, in our world, is because we can know that God is in control and He is always with us. God is caring for us in very real and practical ways, true to His word, as He proved true for Joseph. Who will you trust? God or money? Pursuit. Suddenly, as chapter 14 opens, the departure from Egypt takes an unexpected turn. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. In what any military expert would call a foolish move, God orders Moses to march the Israelites towards the sea, leaving no escape route. Not 300,000, but 2 million men, women and children with all their livestock and belongings trapped. Why would God do this? Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God will work through this event to make himself known. And true to his word, God hardens Pharaoh's heart one final time. And Pharaoh and his officials suddenly regret letting the Israelites go. What have we done? Who's going to make bricks? Who's going to mow our lawns now? So forgetting the shocking blow he's just suffered with the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh musters his full arsenal, 600 chariots filled with the best officers, with crack troops. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. When the Israelites look up and see the Egyptian army speeding towards them, they are terrified. From verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. We're going to hear them say that a lot over the coming weeks. Even this week we've heard some very strong rhetoric from world leaders that have caused shockwaves of public anxiety about the very real possibility of nuclear confrontation. Even the American president, Richard Nixon, who was famous for scaremongering, once stated that people react to fear, not love. They don't teach that in Sunday school, but it's true. That's what Richard Nixon said. While today politicians on both sides of the divide use the formula, be very, very afraid. I am the cure. The world is in a moment of crisis, and I alone can fix it. Everyone is trying to do us harm, and my commitment is to keep our country safe. I am the Saviour. But here in these verses, we're given the most helpful antidote to fear. What we do teach in Sunday school. That even Pharaoh and all world leaders and powers are ultimately under God's sovereign control, under His hand. It's what the first two chapters of the book of Job gives us a window into, that even Satan, the spiritual powers of evil in our world, do not have free reign. But God says this far, and no further. That even today, God has a rescue plan. It's what Joseph knew about. That's why Joseph said, take my bones with you. God has a rescue plan to call people from all nations into perfect relationship with Himself, and nothing and no one can stop it. And so Moses can say, do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. It's interesting how often they give the actor Kenneth Branagh these strong leadership roles in movies. And in Dunkirk, Branagh plays the part of Commander Bolton, who remains on the pier until every single British soldier leaves the beach. And he even stays to rescue as many of the French troops as he possibly can. And through these events, Moses, who we saw in chapter 3, make every excuse not to lead God's people, even telling God to send someone else. He now trusts God, and he calls God's people to do the same. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Deliverance. Hemmed in what looks like an impossible situation. See behind the Egyptians in front. God instructs Moses to lift his staff, stretch out his hand over the sea. The pillar of fire now moves, standing between the Egyptians and God's people, separating the darkness from the light. You get all these themes of creation coming in here. God sort of moves the whole of creation to rescue his people again. He separates darkness from light. The Egyptians travel now in darkness while God's people are in the light. It's just like the ninth plague of darkness before the Passover, which should have warned Pharaoh of the disaster to come. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turning it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." So even with such military advantage, the wheels fall off. As the Israelites reach the other side, God commands Moses to stretch out his hand once more, and the waters close back and cover the Egyptians. Not one of them remain while the people of Israel cross over safely on dry ground. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Back in Dunkirk, by the end of the eighth day, 338,000 soldiers had been rescued by a flotilla of 800 boats, including fishing boats, pleasure craft, yachts and lifeboats, all called into service to rescue the desperate men who waded out to greet them. Soldier Harry Garrett again said, "To see that ship that came in to pick me and my brother up, it was the most fantastic sight. We saw dogfights up in the air, hoping nothing would happen to us. And we saw one or two terrible sights. Then somebody said, 'There's Dover.' That was when we saw the white cliffs. The atmosphere was terrific. From hell to heaven was how the feeling was. You felt like a miracle had happened." And a few days later, on the 4th of June, in his famous "A We Shall Fight Them on the Beaches" speech, Winston Churchill hailed Dunkirk as a miracle of deliverance. Worship. The Red Sea crossing truly was a miracle. It was an act of judgment and deliverance in one. And as God's people stand on the far shore, looking over the carnage behind them, they all break into song, praising God for rescuing them. That's what we see in chapter 15. "Sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." And what strikes you as you read the lyrics of this song in chapter 15 is that God and God alone has acted to save his people. This great rescue is God's doing. From verse 9, "The enemy said, 'I will pursue.
I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, shatters the enemy. You blew with your wind and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? In one crushing blow, God judges those who stand against him and powerfully delivers his people from slavery to worshipping and serving him and singing his praises. But the Old Testament points forward to an even greater act of deliverance. In Luke chapter 9, we read how Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain to pray. While he's praying, Jesus appears in glorious splendor, and Moses and Elijah appear with him, talking about his departure. That word departure is Exodus. It's Jesus' own Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. As the disciples wake up and try to get their heads around what's happening, a voice says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus is the new Moses about to lead his people through an even greater rescue, an even greater deliverance. All of us deserve God's judgment for rejecting God's good rule over our lives. Like Pharaoh, we've all said, "I will do what I want. I will choose what's right for me, not God." But the punishment for rejecting God is death. But at the cross, Jesus pays the debt we owe by dying in our place. At the cross, Jesus makes a new way for everyone who believes to cross over from judgment to salvation, to not be destroyed but pass from death to life. John chapter 5 verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." What Jesus means is that at one time we were all dead in sin, dead to God. But the moment we hear and believe in Jesus, we are delivered out of death into eternal life. But we need to decide, because a way is now open. It's like the waters of the Red Sea, even today, able to be crossed over. The only way to be delivered from death and sin and judgment is through believing in Jesus. But this way, this window of opportunity also won't be open forever. Verse 27 of John chapter 5 tells us that God the Father has given Jesus authority to judge. In verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." So we can either meet Jesus as someone who has heard and believed and crossed over, or refuse to believe and remained under judgment. What will you choose? Judgment or life? And finally, as a church, God now calls us to take part in his rescue plan. Every church is a lifeboat. Billions of people are stranded under fear of sin and death and judgment who need to hear the gospel, which is God's power for salvation, if they stand any chance at all of being saved. And God rescues people now by sending us, his church, into the world. How do we go about this task? Peter gives us a checklist. First, we must ask Jesus to now rule our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Then secondly, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is why I believe. This is the difference that Jesus makes to me. But thirdly, always do this with gentleness and respect. Even now, with the same-sex marriage plebiscite, This is an important time for Christians to stand up and express God's view that marriage is between a man and a woman, to say no, even if it's unpopular. I don't believe same-sex marriage is what's best or even beneficial for our society. But with gentleness and respect, out of love for our fellow Australians, to make God's will known. Even if same-sex marriage is inevitable, if we don't stand up, are we really living as light and salt in the world? Or offering escape from the judgment to come? The great hope of deliverance we have of forgiveness and new life in Christ, which is available until the day He returns. We're giving people a chance to cross over and then reorder their lives to now worship and praise the living God. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this great event when You rescued Your people from the Egyptians in this final miracle of deliverance through the Red Sea. In this moment where You judged the Egyptians who had turned against You, hardened their hearts against You, but rescued Your people and brought them through on dry land through Your rescuer Moses. Dear Father, thank You that we have an even greater rescuer, that we have Jesus. That through believing Him who died for our sins, who took the judgment we deserve, we can now cross over from death to life, to no longer have the fear of facing You in judgment, but to stand on the far shore, to know Your deliverance as those who have been rescued and brought home to be with You. Dear Father, we pray that as a church we would stand at this time. That we would be people who honour You, our God. That even when it's unpopular to do so, we would stand up and be different, be counted. Out of love for people, help us to tell others the reason for the hope that we have. That everyone who believes in Jesus, who turns to now live to serve Him and worship Him and praise You, our God, will have eternal life. Thank You for Your great deliverance. Amen. Now I'm going to sing our final song, Never Alone.